Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, and we'll be reading through verse 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Amen.
In human relationships, conflict between friends is normal. What's also normal in such conflicts is that both sides tend to have contributed to the conflict in some way or another. Sure, there can be one side that is maybe, in one sense, more guilty, the one that's particularly guilty for starting the conflict. We often might say it's that person's fault in that relationship, but it tends to be in human relationships that both sides have contributed, if not in differing degrees, in some way to a relationship's conflict. Well, I see that language of fault in this passage, and here, of course, it's not talking about human relationships, it's talking about our relationship with God. And I wanted us to think about fault among human relationships now to think about this with regard to our relationship with God, because when we turn and think about our relationship with God, we see things are very different. Yes, there has been a history of conflict between God and His people. There has been fault in the relationship, but in the case of God and His people, the fault's all been on one side. God is not to blame ever in the ways us humans have fractured our relationship with God. It's us who's been the ones in fault in that relationship. God, on the other hand, has repeatedly taken the initiative to reconcile us sinful humans to Himself. And working out His plan to reconcile, and working out His plan to redeem a special people unto Himself, that plan included what God did with Israel under the Old Covenant. And yet here we're reminded, as we've been going through Hebrews, we're reminded again, this Old Covenant didn't go far enough in solving man's problem with sin. We especially see in this passage that the problem with the Old Covenant didn't go far enough in being able to change man's sinful nature. And yet, praise the Lord, God provided another covenant that would finish addressing man's fundamental needs. And so then, today's passage will help us to see a little bit about the fault God found under the Old Covenant, and to see how God graciously promised to address it with this new covenant. We'll begin then by briefly looking at this idea of God finding fault under the Old Covenant. And then we'll talk about how He addresses that in the new covenant. And then finally, we'll briefly consider the obsolescence of the Old Covenant. Well, let's begin then in our first point, And as we begin here, let me make sure we know what we're talking about when we refer to the Old Covenant. We are talking specifically about the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant that God made with Israel as a nation when He brought them out of the land of Egypt and ultimately to Mount Sinai and then into the Promised Land. Verse 9 tells us that specifically is what he has in mind, in case we didn't already understand that's what he was talking about. That's the covenant that he's referring to when he uses the language Old Covenant or First Covenant. We can see, looking in the Old Testament, in Exodus 24, that covenant being ratified after he brought him out of Egypt and brought him to Mount Sinai. There, God ratifies the covenant with the people. That's where he gave them the law. That's where he gave them the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets. And that's where we see a ceremony to ratify the covenant with them in Exodus 24. And so this is what Hebrews is talking about when it uses the language of Old or First Covenant. Of course, it would be really important to remember, God did not begin His saving work among humanity with Moses in the Exodus. From the garden, after man fell into sin, God right away gave a promise. Genesis 3:15, He promised a coming way of redemption. We see God's redeeming work down through the generations with people like Noah. We especially see His plan of redemption taking very formal shape under the patriarchs of Israel, specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At that time, God is seen as entering into covenant with those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And think about that then. Long before God went into the Mosaic Covenant, long before He enacted the Mosaic Covenant, He was already making covenant way back before with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so remember, when we use this language of the Old Covenant or the First Covenant, that this Old First Covenant was neither the oldest nor the first that God made with humans in terms of redemption. It was neither the oldest or the first in terms of God working His redemptive plan. God's overarching covenant of grace has been underlying all human history ever since the fall, ever since God promised back in Genesis 3:15 that He would use the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent. That's been underlying everything God has done since then. And so Scripture, at the same time, definitely sees a prominence, when you look, of course, in the Old Testament Scriptures, there's a prominence of this Mosaic Covenant as an administration of that overarching covenant of grace. God's plan to bring grace and redemption to a people unto Himself. In the Old Testament, that's largely seen in the context of the Mosaic Covenant. And so because of that, Hebrews rightly then refers to the Mosaic Covenant as either the Old or First Covenant, when comparing it now to what Christ has brought under what we refer to as this New Covenant. This better New Covenant that Christ has brought. And so when God had established this Old Covenant, this Mosaic Covenant, God had already been working His saving purposes. He was continuing to work His saving purposes for His elect. And so then I direct you to the issue identified in verse 7. There it specifically notes that the first covenant was not faultless. If it was faultless, then God wouldn't have needed a second covenant. And I'm glad we then have the next verse to give some clarification of what he means there. Because if we just stopped at that at verse 7, we might mistakenly conclude that God somehow made a covenant that was inherently flawed, as if it was somehow the fault was in God in making the covenant. But notice the next verse. What was the nature of the fault under the Old Covenant? God found fault with them. That was the humans in the covenant. Israel. They didn't continue in the covenant, verse 9. They weren't faithful to God and they went astray. Their hearts weren't really turned to the Lord, and so they broke the provisions of the covenant. I'm painting here with broad strokes. There were certainly people saved under that covenant as well. Of course, as we think of how they broke covenant as a people, it resulted in God having to bring upon them the promised sanctions of that covenant. The old covenant gave curses for such disobedience, and those curses included God removing them from the promised land and exiling them among the nations. That's what's referred to in verse 9 when it says that God disregarded them when they didn't continue in the covenant. Or as we saw also translated there in when we read Jeremiah, that the way that they had broken the covenant. And so the chief fault in the old covenant was the sinful hearts of the people that kept forsaking God. That old covenant in and of itself didn't solve this underlying issue of man's hard, sinful hearts. But again, of course, this doesn't mean that the covenant was somehow inherently flawed, as if it was a failing of God when He established it. Rather, we should recognize this was part of God's bigger purposes at work. That God intended certain limitations within that old covenant. It was part of His plan. It would serve God's purposes at the time and for a time, but it was never meant to be the ultimate solution in terms of man's need regarding sin. God always intended that old covenant to be temporary. As it says in verse 7, a better covenant would be needed to administer God's grace to His people. And so when God enacted that old covenant, it was not only fair, but very gracious. And yet it didn't go far enough in solving that issue, especially of man's hard heart. And so God inherently set it up in such a way to make the saints of old see the need for a new covenant and to yearn for it and to pray for it and look in faith for it. Let's then turn in our second point and really dig into this second covenant, this new, better covenant, to see what is so better about it. Again, Hebrews is making the case that this new covenant is a better covenant, and he's making the case with the Old Testament. I think that's an awesome thing to recognize. When he's telling us about how great it is under Christ in the new covenant, he doesn't use a New Testament reference, he uses an Old Testament passage to make the point. To tell us about the new covenant, he quotes an Old Covenant prophet, Jeremiah. Of course, we see that this Old Covenant prophet was also a New Covenant prophet in the sense that he prophesied about the New Covenant explicitly here. He tells us what that New Covenant would be like. And so verses 8 through 12 include one long quote here. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. That's one big long quote. That's what we'll be setting then under this second point. To learn more about the better promises held out under the new covenant. And if you recall from last week in Hebrews verse 6, the very last verse we looked at, mentioned that this new covenant had better promises. And that's the context here. As we get this quote from Jeremiah, it's telling us about these better promises. So let's look at these better promises. But before we look at these better promises, I need to make a big qualification. These promises that we're going to look at, there's four specific things mentioned here as promised under the new covenant. It would be a mistake to see the four promises that are mentioned here. It would be a mistake to think that they were not in any way in view under the old covenant. As if these were something completely out of the blue brought into the new covenant that weren't at all envisioned in the old covenant. That would be a mistake, and we're actually going to see that when we look at each of the four points. Each of these four things were held out in hope under the old covenant. And yet the point, as we'll see, is that the old covenant in and of itself could not truly secure these things under the old covenant. They held out the hope for them. They made the people look for them and strive toward them. But they wouldn't be able to come into the full realization in and of the old covenant. They would need Christ and what He brings through the new covenant. And even the other aspect of this is, as we see then these four promises described in the new covenant, we need to realize that we have received them and realized them in an already but not yet sort of way. That there's an aspect of these that we still look forward ourselves to the full and final realization of them. But it all comes in Christ in the new covenant. And so three ramifications that come out of this sort of qualification. I'm saying this is sort of setting this up to make sure we rightly think about this. So we don't have mistaken conclusions as we look at this comparison between the old and the new. So three ramifications, basically clarifications. One, it would be a mistake to say that nobody in the old covenant was saved, or that they were somehow saved another way. That would be a mistake to say that. We can't read this and think that nobody was saved in the old covenant. Though there were a lot of people in the old covenant that weren't saved, there were certainly many who were. Think of King David, for example. We'll see this, of course, when we get to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 will give us that long list of saints of old who had the same sort of faith we did, that we do. And of course, that clues us in. Those Old Testament saints weren't saved in some fundamentally different way. They were ultimately saved. If they were saved, it was because they too shared in the kind of faith we have, the faith in God to bring salvation through a Messiah. And so their salvation wasn't somehow inherently through the Old Covenant and all the Old Covenant sacrifices. It's also looking beyond the Old Covenant to what would come in Christ. A second mistake to avoid, it would be a mistake to say that these Old Covenant saints didn't have any change of heart go on by the Spirit of God. That would be a mistake to say. We'll see here about the reference of the heart change under the New Covenant. It would be a mistake to somehow think that they could be saved but didn't have any change of heart by the grace and Spirit of God. Surely anybody under the Old Testament, who did truly know the Lord, who was truly saved, surely it's because God had worked within their heart. Surely it's because God had regenerated them, made them born again. Isn't that why Jesus could rebuke Nicodemus like He did? Don't you know you need to be born again? Surely that began to be experienced then as well back then under the Old Covenant. And in a similar way, surely there were saints under the Old Testament that were growing in heart, that were being progressively sanctified by the Spirit of God. But again, the point being made here, to whatever degree they did experience heart change under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it wasn't inherent to the Old Covenant itself. I think a better way of thinking about it is it was an intrusion ahead of time of what Christ brings properly and chiefly in the New Covenant, that they experienced it ahead of time. And of course, it was the Old Covenant that helped to administer that, pointing us in hope to Christ to come. A third mistake to avoid here, as we look at these promises of the New Covenant, is to think that now us New Covenant Christians, these New Covenant saints, to think that we now have perfectly sanctified hearts. To think that we now have, because of what it says here, no more problem with sin. That would be a mistake as well. We have begun to experience the heart change that's described here, prophesied from Jeremiah, but we have not come into them in the full. But when we do come into them in the full, we won't need another covenant. It's going to be through Christ in the new covenant, ultimately, in glory when we are perfected in our sanctification. It will be finished and perfected through this covenant, this new covenant that we are part of. So those are some qualifications as we dig into now the four promises under the new covenant that are highlighted here. The first promise comes in verse 10. It's a promise of God implanting His law into our hearts. Now, to clarify, this is different than what we find, for example, in Romans 2. Paul talks in Romans 2 of how every single human being, righteous and wicked, sinner and saint, that everybody's got the law written on their hearts in some general sense, that natural law, though we see man naturally trying to ignore that, to stuff it down and ignore it in their sin, but every man's got the law in that sense written on their hearts. That's not what's being described here. This is describing a way in which God would write the law on His people's hearts so that not only would they clearly know what's right and wrong without any trying to bury it in sin, but that they would love it. That they would love what's right and hate what's wrong. It would be so implanted, so impressed on their heart that they would know it, love it, and live it out. Of course, this was something seen under the Old Covenant. Thinking of writing, that's why God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone tablets and gave it to the people and said to keep it. That's why under the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 6 verse 6, He commanded the people specifically, put these laws in your hearts. It's right there. And in that chapter in Deuteronomy, that's when he goes on to say, not only in your hearts, put it on your doorposts, put it on your hands, foreheads, post it everywhere. Write it everywhere. But of course, the Old Covenant could remind them that they needed that. It could even hold them accountable when they forgot the laws. But in and of itself, it couldn't change their hearts. It couldn't write the law on their hearts. That wasn't a function the Old Covenant provided. And in fact, that was acknowledged at the end of the Torah, at the end of Deuteronomy, by Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Moses acknowledged there would come a time when the people would so break the laws, not remember the laws, that God would exile them. But one day, Moses says here in Deuteronomy 30, God would bring them back, and at that time, He would circumcise their hearts. And so there, in Deuteronomy 30, you have in substance the same thing Jeremiah wrote about later on, many years later, in Jeremiah 31. This notion that we need a heart change. And it looks beyond the Old Covenant to some future work of God, which Jeremiah says will happen in and through the New Covenant. And Hebrews says, that's the New Covenant Christ is the mediator of. And of course, we see the rest of the New Testament affirm this. 2 Corinthians 3:3, for example, says how Christ writes on our hearts by His Spirit. Or in John 14, Jesus says when He goes up into heaven, He's going to send His Spirit, and the Spirit is going to minister to our hearts, teaching us and bringing to our remembrance all the things Christ had taught us. That's in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy here. And yet we see how this new covenant promise is not yet realized in the full for believers who are yet living in this age. We're being outwardly conformed to Christ's image, but that renewal is not yet complete. We still daily fight against the old man, even as we look to put on the new man. This new covenant benefit of heart transformation, it's already begun in the Christian's life, but it's not realized in the full until after this life when we go to be with the Lord. That's the first promise mentioned here for the new covenant. A second promise found in verse 11. There it speaks of knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord. All God's people in the new covenant will truly know the Lord. Surely that includes mental knowledge of the Lord. Mental knowledge of God and His saving works and the gospel. But this word know, it also is one that expresses relationship. To know the Lord experientially as our God and our Savior. Again, we see this as something held out under the Old Covenant. It's something Israel was to be doing, but it's something they kept failing in. For example, Psalm 78, verse 4 says how Israel needed to teach the next generation of all the wondrous works of the Lord, so it says that they would know the Lord. Of course, that's the common failing we see under the Old Covenant. For example, in Judges chapter 2, the second generation into the Promised Land, listen to what it says there about them, says that they a new generation grow up, quote, who did not know the Lord or His work He had done for Israel. Or in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, the prophet laments there was no knowledge of God in the land. So this hope, this desire, this need seen there in the Old Covenant. And Jeremiah says that under the New Covenant, this is one of the things that God will bring, a true knowledge of God. And again, it's what we see in the New Testament that we've begun to experience. Galatians 4:9. Galatians 4:9 says, we have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. It's a relational thing. We know God, and He knows us. Christians have a true relational knowledge of the Lord. But it also says that we still wait for the ultimate fulfillment of that knowledge. For example, 1 Corinthians 13:12, speaking of such knowledge, it says that right now we only see as in a mirror dimly, that right now we know in part, but that in glory we will know fully. But again, it's in Christ in the New Covenant that that will ultimately come to pass. So we've already begun to know Him, and we will know Him more so in glory. A third New Covenant promise is found in verse 12, divine mercy and pardon toward our sin. Man's fundamental problem has been our sin. That's been the issue all along. And, of course, the guilt that comes with that. Our sin deserves God's wrath and curse. That's why they had the whole sacrificial system under the Old Covenant, right? With the whole Levitical priesthood and all those ceremonies and sacrifices. But as Hebrews would go on to show, that there was never enough bulls and goats that could actually cleanse for mankind. And their sin against the Almighty God, their system could not inherently provide the atonement for sin that God's people needed. But there would be a day that God would provide a satisfactory atonement. If you're under the Old Covenant, these Old Testament ceremonies are supposed to make you look for that one sacrifice to come. That's Hebrews' point. And so Israel, in one sense, knew a lot of mercy and grace and forgiveness of sins under the Old Testament, but it was meant to look ahead to the real provision for sin. The Son of God, who would offer Himself as a suitable sacrifice for the sins of God's elect. That's certainly what we've come to know in Christ in the New Covenant. A fourth and final New Covenant promise is found at the end of verse 10. I skipped it earlier as we were walking through here. I wanted to save it for the last one of the four promises. It's really the crown of them all. It's really such a central and all-encompassing promise. God says there, "And I will be their God, and they shall be My people." Again, that's not something unique per se to the New Covenant. God's been saying that all along down through the ages. It's His repeated promise. It's this grand and glorious vision in the whole Bible that God would redeem out of fallen humanity a chosen people unto Himself as His own special possession. In fact, specific to the Old Covenant. Remember, it mentions the Old Covenant that needs to be replaced is the one that was made when He brought them out of Egypt. Well, right at the beginning in Exodus 6-7, when He's talking about bringing them out of Egypt, what does He say in Exodus 6-7? I will be your God and you will be My people. So it's right there even. And it's again, of course, in this Jeremiah passage. But again, surely this is the point we keep seeing. If all we ever had was the Old Covenant, that glorious vision of God having a special people unto Himself, it never would have happened. Because the other issues we mentioned having hearts really circumcised to the Lord, having a true abiding knowledge and relationship with the Lord, having real forgiveness in substance of our sin and guilt. If we don't have those things, we don't have the vision and glory of us being God's people like this. We needed these other benefits that come in Christ and ultimately in Christ only, alone. Then we can realize the vision. The Old Covenant saw the value of these things. It pointed to the vision of being a special people of God. It held these things out in hope, but those things didn't come in substance in the old. They come in Christ in the new. In Christ, the substance has finally arrived. And so what the law was not able to do because of sinful flesh, Christ accomplishes for us. I think the best way to say this is to quote Paul, Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's well said, Paul. Amen. You know, all this then brings us to the third point, just to briefly conclude this in our third and final point. It's the point there in verse 13. With the coming of the new covenant, the old's become obsolete. At the time of writing, it says the old covenant was growing old and ready to vanish away. It's likely that it refers to that this was written shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. That would have put an end to the Levitical ministry from occurring like it had for so many generations throughout the Old Covenant. We don't know with certain, but that's sort of suggestive by that statement. And though even still today some Jews in some sense or another have tried to continue to live under that old covenant, it's really vanity at this point. It's vanity to try to live under the old covenant at this point. If it had already grown old back then, if it was already obsolete way back then, it's way ready to be put out to pasture by now. The old covenant's over. Of course, we know like today with new technology, when it obsoletes old technology, there can be people straggling behind to upgrade. I'm finally about ready to upgrade to Windows 10. I've been resisting. Of course, with old new technology, right, we tend to keep obsolete technology because it still sometimes has a little bit of value yet until the new technology is so much farther beyond. But, of course, that's where the analogy fails, right? For the New Testament is so clear in light of the coming of the new covenant. The old has passed away. There's no reason to return to it. And again, Hebrews uses the Old Testament to make that point. God told His people way back then in Jeremiah, the Mosaic covenant was going to get replaced by a new, better covenant. There's no going back. That's what Hebrews says we now already have with Christ. You know, it's interesting. This passage in Jeremiah, it's not about some distant future thing God will do with ethnic Israel in some millennial kingdom. That's how some have wanted to take this. They'll actually quote Jeremiah 31 and say that's what it's about. But that misses what Hebrews says it's about. Hebrews says it's not about the future, it's about right now. Right now we have in Christ a new covenant. Right now we are in this new covenant with the benefits that it's being described as. And I think this is interesting because it helps us think about how to rightly understand the Old Testament. Look here in Jeremiah who this is a promise directed to. In verse 10, it says it's with the house of Israel. It would therefore be a mistake to say that because it says the house of Israel, it only means ethnic Israelites. That's clearly not the way the New Testament or Hebrews wants us to understand this. Because it says it's fulfilled right now in Christ's church. A church that has some ethnic Israelites who have allegiance to Christ, and also some Gentiles who have allegiance to Christ, as well as some Gentiles that don't have allegiance, they're not in it, as well as some Jews who don't have allegiance with Christ, they're not in it either. Those who are in allegiance to Christ, they're a part of this new covenant. They're the recipients of the promises held out here in Jeremiah. There are not two separate peoples of God in Scripture. There are not two separate plans, Israel versus the church. The church is the new covenant Israel, full of Jews who trust in Christ and full of Gentiles who trust in Christ, the long-promised Messiah. This is God's vehicle for salvation, the new covenant in Christ. There's no going back to the old. The old's obsolete. It's Christ. Well, in conclusion, and a final application, we're reminded here that the new covenant promises include real heart change. Let's trust God in that, and therefore pursue that with the means He's given. If we are going to trust Him to write His law on our hearts, let's be reading His law. Let's be meditating on His law. Let's be memorizing His law. Let's be studying it and considering it and thinking how it applies, to trust that He is at work to cultivate that within us. Let's look to seek His Word to dwell in our hearts ritually, singing about it, praying to Him about it, speaking His Word to others, and especially to our children. And as we trust as well in the forgiveness of sins that's mentioned here, let's go to Him daily as we sin, acknowledging those sins, seeking His forgiveness which He has given us in Christ. As we are about these things, which He says are inherent to the new covenant, be encouraged at what we have already and what we will have in the full on that day of Christ's return. To see, as He declares in Revelation about that point of glory, when He declares He is our God and we are His people. Amen. Let's pray.